Secrets can be very, very powerful, can't they? Which is why they can be abused. The secret of a certain knowledge may give you an advantage over a competitor in a commercial situation. Or in a social situation, being the possessor of a secret may give you some privilege, social privilege, over those who do not know the secret. And marketers seem to know the power of secrets. All the time we are getting ads about the key to knowledge is some special, the key to life is some special knowledge which we don't yet have, or some special gadget, some special way of life, some special holiday even, some special experience, relationships, health, personal harmony and peace, wealth and prosperity. They're all promoted through this this key. If you get the secret, if you get the key, you can get there. Books, seminars, even certain exercise equipment, lifestyle gadgets, you name it. And I've noticed even in the church culture, in the Christian culture, often products are marketed along these lines too, aren't they? Just to get us to buy them, because we think we're missing out otherwise. So, you know, this music will transform your church service, or this evangelism program will revolutionise the way you do outreach, or this quiet time system will deeply, deeply change you, as if every other quiet time system doesn't. And or this new version of the Bible, even, is just the one we've been waiting for all these years. But what's even worse is a kind of general movement, or movements, that crop up from time to time, advocating some new spiritual experience or some new blessing or some new deliverance system that finally has arrived, finally has been unearthed. Some spiritual guru somehow worked it out from the Bible or from his experience, and yee-hey, it's here. Fantastic. Revival coming. Well, today we're going to investigate God's secret wisdom. It will be unleashed today. God's secret wisdom. How good is that? The Corinthians, if you were here last week, you'll know that they were into finding the keys to a fuller spiritual life. They were into wisdom. They loved it. The latest ideas, the best sounding logic, the most impressive looking teachings, the most impressive looking teachers even, the wise men, let's follow those. And it actually took them away from God rather than help them, because it became a vicious cycle which led away from Christ. And the vicious cycle, it's hard to work out which led to which, but I think it went something like this. Corinth was a Greek city, and they were into these things. They had speakers that would come, much like we do, you know, Anthony Robbins again is coming to Sydney, you can pay $180 to hear him at the entertainment centre. They had all of that kind of stuff. Speakers who would go around giving the latest thing, how to get the best life. And as they got converted, this kind of ethos just stuck with them a bit. So they loved wisdom. And in their desire to know the secrets, they pursued the latest fads. The problem was that Paul, their apostle, who brought them the gospel, didn't really match up. He was pretty unimpressive compared to these things. Look at that first paragraph and last paragraph, the ones that give us the context to what Catherine read. When I came to you, this is Paul speaking, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Paul, their leader, was pretty unimpressive. And so they started dividing and quarrelling about their leaders. Look at the last paragraph, 3:1-4. So, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but rather as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for solid food. Even now you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. As long as there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not of the flesh, acting like mere humans? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? Paul and Apollos, I don't think, were teaching anything like this, but Apollos, Acts tells us, was a very eloquent speaker. A great debater, took on the Jews, you know, proving from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and those kind of things. And so Apollos comes after Paul, and they, finally, we're getting somewhere with our teachers. Finally, you know, someone who kind of matches up to those outside the church. Fantastic. Fantastic. And so they just get into the whole thing. They start dividing that. And of course, the problem with that is that, well, Paul and what he said and the gospel that he proclaimed just doesn't look as good anymore. And so they start to go a bit fuzzy on the gospel. And of course, when you start to go a bit fuzzy on the gospel, that it's about Jesus and him crucified, a weak man hanging on a cross, revealing God's love and forgiveness, well then, even more wisdom sounds attractive, doesn't it? And the more that wisdom sounds attractive, the less that Paul looks attractive, and, you know, and it just goes on and worse. And that's why these chapters are all about the vision, they're all about wisdom, and they're all about Paul's leadership, and it's all jumbling together because it is one big vicious circle. So Paul kind of jumps on their language, jumps on the bandwagon, and says, right, you're into wisdom. I'm going to teach you about wisdom. I'm going to try and redirect your thinking about it to get it on track. Read with me again the first paragraph that Catherine read for us from verse 6. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. We speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So here Paul is redefining the concept of wisdom. We do speak wisdom, but it's true wisdom. It's God's wisdom. And he contrasts it to the world's wisdom. He hands it up a bit, I think. You know, calling it secret and hidden, that makes it really special, doesn't it? Before the ages began, I mean, these things are true, but he's trying to make it sound very extra special. He's kind of getting on their wavelength. But he goes, well, now it's revealed to us through the Spirit. It's an open secret. Everyone can hear about it. It's for everyone. And of course, if you read chapter 1, there's a whole contrast there about wisdom, and it's all about Christ crucified. That's God's wisdom. The cross of Christ should be the power of God to save us. Well, no one expected God to work like that, did they? Through a weak, humbled, murdered guy. That's God's way of saving us and revealing himself to the world by sending his son to die a sin-bearing death. It's astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. So astonishing that he says that none of the rulers of this age understood it. Probably referring to Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, all of the rulers who just couldn't see who Christ was. So, if God does have a secret, but it's an open secret, it's for everyone, how do we receive it? How do we latch onto it? How do we get it for ourselves? Well, the next two paragraphs very simply tell us. Although there are a few tricky verses, it's basically very simple. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And on it goes. Basically what he's saying is that you can only know God's secret because God reveals it to you. That's the only way of finding his secret hidden mystery. That's now an open secret. There's an analogy, it's a very simple analogy. I'm thinking about my holidays now, and something very special happened on my holidays. Who knows? None of you know. Only I know what I'm thinking about on my holidays. If you were to know, I would have to divulge, but I don't want to, it's a secret. You see, the Spirit of God, well, he's the Spirit of God. He knows the depths of God. The Spirit of God can reveal the secret of God. And so, not only is God's grace in sending his Son to live amongst us, die for us, to be raised again to new life, but comprehending the magnitude of it, the significance of it, grasping it, is also part of his grace, because God gives his Spirit to you to understand it. See, people just do not get grace by themselves, do they? I mean, they might understand the concept of it in their human experience, but to actually accept God's grace for themselves, to live it, to believe it, to get overwhelmed by it, I mean, that is a totally another matter. For any of you here who do, and I think it's most of you, understand the magnitude of what God has done for you in Christ on the cross, that is because God has graciously granted you his Spirit. Only when God works by his Spirit in people's lives do they actually start to take an interest, to go beyond blindness to sight. And so that's why in verse 14, this is one of those tricky verses that I referred to. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, they are unable to understand, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned just means discerned by the Spirit, understood by the Spirit of God. You only understand God's grace to you when God also graciously grants you his Spirit to help you understand it, to turn your blind, ignorant, hard heart to one that's informed and knowledgeable, mature, and warm towards God. And that continues in the Christian life. All of God's gifts are grace. That's why they're called gifts. In chapter 7, he calls singleness a gift from God. That singleness can only be understood spiritually, can't it? It's only people who have the Spirit of God who can possibly understand, I think, truly accurately, how to live a celibate lifestyle if you're single. I mean, without the Spirit, it just makes no sense. Here we are, 18 to, 25-year-olds? We've got hormones tearing around our bodies. It's the most natural thing to do in the world, is just to respond to your sex urge. And yet, for those with the Holy Spirit, we know what the gift of singleness is. the difficulty is at times. Hard work takes discipline. But at least we're on the wavelength. At least we can kind of understand roughly why and roughly how. But for those without the spirit, I mean, you're just weirdos, aren't you? Absolute weirdos. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about generosity, giving money as a gift. God has given them the gift of generosity. Again, you cannot understand generosity truly, I don't think, without the Holy Spirit. Unless you understand how gracious and generous God has been to you, then of course you'll overflow in generosity. It's only money. It's only money. That doesn't belong to me anyway. It's all from God. Of course I can give some away. But to those without the Holy Spirit, that's just nonsense. The only reason to give is because it's socially nice or culturally conventional or, you know, something like that. Not out of genuine sacrifice. Not out of genuine concern. Not out of just unconditional, willing. Here's the money. So God's gifts are spiritually discerned, including, of course, salvation in Christ, which is the main focus here. Okay, some applications. Keep it simple. In the Christian faith, keep it simple. Trust and obey, trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust. Do you want me to sing it? Yeah. Trust and obey. It's, you know, it's a Sunday school song, but it's, man, that is spiritual wisdom. To trust and obey in Jesus. So, you know, you don't need to go to Bible study. Bible school could help, you know, it keeps you focused on Christ, takes you deeper into Christ, but trust and obey Jesus. That's the heart of it, to be happy in Christ. We've been having some MYE reports of what various people did. I was speaking to Evan, who went to this Surrey Hills Urban Mission. There's people that live on the street that are spiritually wise. They've become Christians through the work of Shum. They're still on the street, and partly they want to be on the street still so they can minister to those who are still on the street. You know, it's pretty simple, really. Pretty simple, really. There's no secret key to the Christian life. It's an open secret. And God's wisdom is found in Christ. And any other message that we hear, and we hear a lot of other messages, don't we? It's counter to the work of God's Spirit. Because God's Spirit are like the glasses. They're like the glasses. Without them, we're blind to Christ. We're blind to God's secret. Put the Holy Spirit on, God grants you His glasses, and you see clearly. So that's the first application. Second, which is just a corollary, really, put it the other way around. I think it's helpful to be wary of the fads, the movements, especially if Christ seems peripheral to them. I mean, there's some great Christian things going on, and if they involve repentance from sin and turning to Christ in faith and trust and forgiveness, great, excellent. That's a good movement. But some of the ones I see in the catalogues and the new, I mean, they just, a lot of them just bypass Jesus. It's not possible. That's not spiritual wisdom. And a third, so I'll just give you, just try and put a bit of flesh on that. I was once reading a book, I think it's called Freedom from Fear. It was a Christian book. And I thought, great, Freedom from Fear, that's excellent. The book was like, it was a 10-step process. I had to go into every room in my house and look at the layout, pray about it. Then I had to write letters to previous, you know, relatives who I might have wronged. And then I had, you know, it was
It was just absolutely, made me more fearful than anything.
They're the kind of things, and you know what I'm talking about, right? There's lots of like movements out there like that, that really in the end they just point you away from Christ, not towards Him. The third application really comes out about, this is talking about the contrast between the person with the Spirit and the person without. It's about how the Corinthians, though they've received the Spirit, have got it wrong. But they shouldn't have. God granted them His Spirit. They should be with God's wisdom, not the human, not human wisdom. And so here we are at uni. We've kind of banded together to try and make a difference for Christ at UTS. That's kind of at the barest bone for around about. So really, if only God can grant sight through His Holy Spirit into who Jesus is, then integral to us banding together should be prayer, shouldn't it? That God will grant His glasses to our friends, to our classmates, that God will pour out His Spirit so that as we share Christ, they won't just be words, but they'll be powerful words. They'll be a demonstration of the Spirit and a power that simple words can actually transform someone's life. And not just simple words, but on the most part, to our world, foolish, stupid words about Jesus Christ, God's Son, coming to the world, died a sin-bearing death, rose again to glory, that He should take those words and move people so that they have, as verse 16 says it, the mind of Christ. Got a couple of minutes for questions. Fire away. Okay, good.
Yeah.
The contrast is not between words and evidences. Okay? Which is how I think you're reading it. Okay? The contrast is between plausible words, fine-sounding words, good rhetoric, you know, fantastic debating, whatever, good arguments, and what he calls a demonstration of the Spirit on the power, which, if you read it in context of chapter 1, he calls the gospel the power of God and His proclamation. So really, it's not about, I don't think it's about evidences at all. He's saying, my speech and my proclamation. So obviously he is talking there, isn't he? My speech and my proclamation. They weren't with plausible words, but just, this, I guess, the simple gospel, we might call it. That demonstrates the power of the Spirit, because He takes weak, trembling, you know when you answer questions, you get it half wrong, and then 2 days later you think of what you should have said, and why didn't I think of that at the time, and all of that. God takes those words anyway, you know, and uses them by His Spirit. So I think that's the contrast. Great question. Yeah. If you just read that verse out of context, you would think it was about evidence. What I need to do is prove to them that Jesus healed lots of people, or something like that.
Yeah.
That's the passage exactly before this one. Exactly.
Yep.
I think exactly the same. Exactly the same. Australians, you know, they're into wisdom, what sounds good, and they're into science as well, what works. Yeah. Or what looks impressive. So I think there's a similar barriers in our culture to hearing God's wisdom. Was there one more? No? Okay, someone's going back up? No.
Yeah.